I invite you to turn to Psalm 22. This psalm is just loaded. It's been called the fifth gospel. And the reason it's been called the fifth gospel is because what a lot of Old Testament scholars think is that this is basically a prophetic word looking to the work of Jesus. As you look at the 22nd psalm, you think of the Gospels, you think of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written with a different audience in mind, but to say the same thing. Written with a different audience in mind to say the same thing. And it's that our sin is great, but his grace is greater. It's to say that the wages of sin is death, and so he took our death on himself. And so as you look at the 22nd Psalm, and it's describing the suffering, the death, it's describing the resurrection of Jesus, even though it was written 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth and 500 years before crucifixion was ever even practiced. That's what makes this psalm just such a remarkable thing to look into. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, in fact, references this psalm. And the way that it speaks of it, it speaks as if this psalm are coming from the words from the mouth of Jesus himself. And it makes sense. When you look at Jesus on the cross, and as he's hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting this psalm. And what some scholars would think is that he's quoting this psalm, he's borrowing from a practice that rabbis would use, which would be this. They would start something. They would start like a recitation of a psalm, and he would speak just a part of it. And as they would stop it, what would happen is everybody at that point would then go out, and they would look and study and memorize, and they would speak the rest of it because they were living under it. Well, that's us. We live under this psalm. This is why we exist. I mean, at the end of the day, if Jesus didn't die on the cross and if he didn't bodily rise, then Christianity isn't true. Paul tells us that. He says that if this didn't happen, then we've been lied to and we labor in vain. The good news is we haven't been lied to, that the tomb is empty and we serve a risen Savior. That's the rest of the story. There's a rhythm to this psalm as well. If you look, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit for you, but it comes like in cycles. And as I kind of describe these cycles, I'm just going to ask you a simple question. Does it describe the way that you feel at times in your life and in your spiritual walk? Let me give you some descriptions. So in the first cycle, you might look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? It's like, where are you at here? So that would be like verses 1 and 2. You could say that that's a complaint to God. Yet, if you look at verses 3 through 5, there's this statement that looks more like, I have confidence in God. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and your ancestors, they put their trust in you. They trusted you, and you delivered them. So on the one hand, it's like, where are you? And yet you delivered them. So it's like complaint. And then on the other side of it, you have confidence. You could see the same thing in verses 6 through 8. It's another complaint. And then if you look at verses 9 through 11, it's confidence in him. And if you look at verses 12 through 18, same thing, complaint. And then as you look at verses 19 through 21, it's confidence. Well, it's like, which is it? Which is it? You ever feel that way? Spiritually speaking, you ever just feel that way? So on the one hand, it's like, golly, I can't feel you. I cannot hear you. I can't anything you. Yet, I'm going to trust you. Ever feel that way? That's the way this psalm rolls. And the beautiful thing about it is that is so us. That is us. We have these spiritual herky-jerky is what it is, right? You just feel like you're kind of doing this all the time. You ever get there? You ever feel that way? That's exactly the way that this psalm reads. And the thing that I love about it the most is that if this is a psalm, like the Old Testament scholars think, that is looking ahead to the death of Jesus, and these are the words that Jesus himself is saying, it says a lot about how we should be processing what we go through when we just do life. We should be following every bit of example that he provides for us. And what that means is there's some times that we go to the Father and we go, I don't get it. I don't get it. This psalm is set to what's called to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. To the tune of the Doe of the Morning. We have no idea what that means. We have no clue. Except it must be something like this. It must be that there was a pretty prominent and popular song, kind of like Amazing Grace would be now. Amazing Grace, when it was written to bar music. It took bar music and then set theology to it. It's just true, right? So taking a tune that everybody would kind of know, giving it a whole different meaning with different words. Maybe it was something like that. You have this popular song. David kind of picks up on it and says, now think about this. Think about this, to the tune of Doe of the Morning. Now, when you think about a doe, a deer, what you really think about is these are supposed to represent something to us. They're symbolic of something to us. And a doe is at the beginning of life. There's supposed to be something that is new there. There's newness. And so that, I think, at the end of the day is what this psalm is really about. Think about it. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from me? Why haven't you delivered me? Why don't you even hear my words of groaning? So if you look at verse 2, I don't even feel your presence. My God, I cry by day, you don't answer. By night, and I have no rest. Some have looked at this and say, if it really is talking about Jesus on the cross, what we know is that his time of hanging on the cross would have come at a time during the day, basically from noon to about 3. He's hanging on the cross, and yet it's mentioned 2 references here. I cry by day, you don't answer me. I'm on the cross, you're not taking me down. By night, and yet I have no rest. And when you think about it, as his time was drawing to a conclusion, the time where his work here was done, notice what happens. Darkness comes over the land. Darkness comes over the land. So whether it was by the suffering by day or when darkness fell over the land, I just felt that you were gone from me. I felt that you were gone. But, and here's the rest of it, I have no reason to think that you don't keep your promises. This is where we have to get our theology and check our emotions with our theology. Because sometimes our emotions are not going to be our good friend, are they? I mean, they can really take us in a lot of directions that are like, you know, that wasn't the best place in the world to go. So this, I think, is what's happening. I have no reason to think that you don't keep your promises. You are, he says, enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you. You delivered them. So now he's just stating some facts. Sometimes what we have to do is look at our feelings, we have to look at the facts, and we have to check our feelings by the facts. Every time you gave a promise, you delivered. There was nothing that stopped you. David, you can imagine, is probably thinking of something like promises to Abraham, promises to Isaac, promises to Jacob. Nothing has stopped him. Nothing has stopped him. To you they cried out and they were saved. In you they trusted, they were not put to shame. And even though when you look at Jesus, the whole thing, he's hanging on the cross, he's being put to shame. It's disgraceful in the eyes of the people. And yet he said, when they trusted in you, shame was not what came to them. Shame wasn't it. Victory was it. From there you see in verses 6-8, a description of what Jesus went through. He was despised and he was mocked. He says, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Well, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And it goes on to say in verse 11, don't be far from me. Trouble is near and there's no one to help. So you have a description of Jesus looking at Jews and Gentiles, all of them having basically encircled him in a plot to illegally and with a complete lack of justice make sure that he was executed. And he's looking at the world and saying, you know, I'm looking at the world and what I don't see is that I have a lot of friends in the world. In fact, as I'm looking at the world, I don't have a friend around me. Now that is complete loneliness. I don't feel you, and I definitely don't have a lot of fans around me here either. That's loneliness. He describes in verses 12 and 13 that he's overpowered by men. And I want to give a note before I say something about this. He talks about the bulls of Bashan. And Bashan is known today as the Golan Heights. This is an area that receives more rain. It provides better grazing for animals. And so what we know is that the bulls of Bashan, they were bigger. They were stronger. They were also more aggressive. So keep that in mind with the way that this describes. It says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan. They encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. And then he describes going through the physical and emotional pain of crucifixion in verses 14 through 18. He says, I'm poured out like water. I'm poured out like water. Sometimes what we know is that water in a time like this, they would just take it and just kind of flick it out. They would throw it away. They would treat it as if it was a waste. He says, all my bones are out of joint. We know that people, as they were enduring crucifixion, it was so stressful on their body that their joints would separate from them. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. Some have looked at Jesus having his side pierced and the blood and the water separate as it flows. Might be a reference to this verse. He says, it's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. You remember him on the cross? You remember what he says? I thirst. I'm thirsty. He said, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, yet you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. Very likely because of what he endured in being lashed before he was ever even crucified. You need to understand, years ago, Mel Gibson produced the movie The Passion of the Christ. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's a difficult movie to watch. Scholars were debating on the validity of the movie. And one of the things that they were debating was, is what Jesus really went through that graphic? Because the movie was graphic. A friend of mine who's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary said, you know, to those that are maybe struggling a little bit with the idea that maybe what Hollywood had done, maybe Mel Gibson in particular, what he had done is he had taken the story of Jesus and just magnified the suffering that he went through, more or less for like, you know, theatrical reasons. He says, I've got to disagree. If anything, it actually calmed down what he went through. What we know that as people were lashed, it would literally rip the flesh off of their back. We know that as they would take the beating and the lashes would hit them on the back, it would hit and you would have things that were basically grab a hold of the skin, and as they pulled it away, it would literally rip the flesh and the muscle and the tendons away. And yet all this is being described. David never went through this, but Jesus did. All of my bones are on display. People stare and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and they cast lots for my garment, just like happened at the foot of the cross. He says, but you, Lord, don't be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Save me. Now, there are only a set number of ways that God is going to deliver us. There's only a set number of ways. I can't be sure what it is that you are going through, but there are certain things that we can be sure of in life, that there are times, for example, that we get a diagnosis that wasn't anything that we would have desired to have. How are we going to face it? We might say on the one hand, God, I would pray that you would deliver this from me. That's perfectly fine to pray that. But one of the things that we keep in mind is one of the ways that he delivers us is through death. It's one of the ways. Sometimes it's through medicine. That's fine. Sometimes it's through a miracle. And that's fine too. But the thing that I want you to see, and this is the way that this psalm ends, is you have all of these statements of anguish. Have you caught them yet? I mean, have you seen it? Again, how long before the life of Jesus? How long before crucifixion was ever practiced? 1,000 years and 500 years respectively. And yet it's describing Jesus' life perfectly. But it goes from anguish to praise. From anguish to praise. Don't ever read the first part of the 22nd Psalm and then stop when you get to verse 21. Keep going. It's the rest of the story. He says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering or the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat, they will be satisfied. And those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever, and all the ends of the earth will remember him and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and they will worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. And that last phrase right there is what connects you to Jesus on the cross again. Because as he looks and his work was done, he said, finished. He's done it. It's over. It's over. I want you to make a note of some important themes that you see in this psalm today. And here's the first. Sometimes we suffer because we just lived in a messed up world. Sometimes we suffer because we just live in a messed up world. The reason I say that is because sometimes friends, they're a lot like the friends of Job, if you remember what I'm talking about. You know, they do pretty good there for a little bit, and then they kind of turn and they go, we got to give an explanation for why you're going through all of this. And then their explanations are just awful, right? They're just horrible. Job was a righteous man. God confirms that. But it seems like we have to push for this explanation. We got to know the why. Got to know the why. Well, you know, sometimes it's not because of something that you've done. The way that this psalm is describing Jesus, what we have to keep in mind is he did not suffer because of something he had done. It wasn't like he had dropped the ball. It's not like he had sinned and as a result was inheriting the consequences of some bad choices that he made. That wasn't the case. He was just in a messed up and broken world. And sometimes that's the same story for you. What we do see is how he addresses it. He doesn't respond to evil with evil. He doesn't respond to wrong with wrong. He doesn't go down that road. Instead, he keeps his eyes on his purpose and he stays the course. One of the things that if we're not careful for, we can get lost in our circumstances. Jesus didn't. Sometimes we suffer just because we live in a messed up world. How about you? Second, it's not a sign of a lack of faith simply because you feel the weight of the moment. It is not a sign of a lack of faith in you because you feel the weight of the moment. Since this psalm is describing Jesus at a time that at best was brutal, at best it was brutal, I think one of the things that we see, he's very honest with the Father, isn't he? I don't feel you. He communicates it. I'm suffering. Deliver me. He communicates it. We're supposed to take a lot of cues from the life of Jesus in the way that we just do life. I think this is a great cue to take. It is not a sign of a lack of faith because you feel the weight of the moment and you understand it's tough. It is tough. He gets it too. What we also see is he wants us to communicate our struggles to him. Take it to him. Say it. You know, God already knows what you're going through. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. He already knows what you're thinking about what you're going through as well. There's something that is healing about going and being honest about the way that we're thinking about things and about the way that we're feeling about things. It's not a sign of a lack of faith. It's not a sign of that at all. Instead, you can realize that the situation ahead of you is really difficult, but have the full faith and confidence that God is going to deliver on his word. All the while saying this, I don't know how you're going to do it. But what I do know is no one or no thing is going to stop you from doing it. What is the greatest promise that we live under? I've got to tell you, the greatest promise that we live under right now is not that you won't get cancer. That's not it. The greatest promise that we live under is not that you aren't going to get a horrible disease. That isn't it. The greatest promise that we live under is that the thing that we all are going to address, which is death, he's addressed for us. And he's shown us the way to go through it. He's shown us how to go through it. So whatever you're going through, I want to remind you, it will be limited. It will be limited in a couple of things. It will be limited in intensity. It will be limited in time. Both of those things. It will be limited in intensity. It will be limited in time. And you think about what Jesus went through as this description is offered as he hangs on the cross. It was still limited in intensity, and it was limited in time. Because what you saw in the last is he says, we speak to the praise of you who have delivered us. It came to an end. It ends. So let's ask this question. What is faith really? What is it really? Well, I want to dispel of the idea that faith is belief without evidence. I got to tell you, that's starting to get on my nerves a little bit. Every time I kind of turn, there's some atheist that's saying faith is belief without evidence. That's not what it is. It's to place your full trust and confidence in someone for a purpose. That's what faith is. When you think of who God is, that's why you can say, I can have complete confidence that nothing is going to hinder him from delivering on his promise. Now, what that doesn't mean is that he's going to deliver my every wish, because that hasn't happened yet, right? But he's going to deliver on his promise. Faith is, when he says, you are the praise of Israel, they cried to you and they were saved. This is the idea that the future, which you're not living yet, it hasn't happened yet, right? It's that the future is going to be just like the past has been. Is that when he gives the guarantee, you take the guarantee. It's what's going to happen. That's faith. The future will be just like that. Do you know how he's going to bring it about? I got to tell you, a lot of times, even for me, the answer is no. No clue. It's that he's going to bring it about. He is endless in his resources. He is good by his nature. He is wise. By the way, I lack pretty much all of those things. I am not good by my nature. I am not wise like he is. And I'm not exactly necessarily selfless either. Sometimes what I look to God is, I just want the suffering to stop. You just stop that. That's all I really care about. At the end of the day, that's not necessarily what he cares about the most. And there's one other lesson I want us to point out this morning. It's this verse. It's always struck me as a little odd. He says, I'm a worm. I'm like, well, not really. You're a man, right? You're the God man. He says, but I'm a worm. Now, you can look on the one hand, and what you can say is something like this. All right, he's just kind of being humble there. And he's saying, well, you know, consider a creature that most people would consider low and humble, and a worm might come to the top, right? That's not necessarily it. In verse 6, when he refers to himself as a worm, this is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. And as he describes himself as a worm, in the Hebrew, the word is a little bit different from the other times in the Old Testament that the word for a worm is referenced. Usually when the word for a worm is referenced, it's referring to something, pardon the expression, it's like a maggot, something that's pretty gross. That's not what's actually being talked about here. In the Hebrew, this would be referred to as what is called the crimson worm. In Latin, it's the coccus ilicus. I know you're writing that down. But here's what happens with this worm. This worm climbs up onto a tree. And as it climbs up onto the tree, what it does is it casts a shell over the top of itself, and it sets itself like a mount onto the side of the tree. What eventually happens with the worm is it dies, but its offspring are born, and it stays under the shell of what it has set onto the side of the tree for its protection and for its provision. Eventually, after the worm dies, the offspring actually eat of the worm so that it's sustained over time and before the shell falls and it's ready to go on with life. It's the crimson worm. The crimson worm dies for its children. The interesting thing about it is that the crimson worm, for the tree and the limb that it goes on to, it stains it crimson. And when you think about the worm, the crushed worm, it contains chemicals in it that is basically antibacterial. It's like an antibacterial agent. And it's why it was used in two types of purification ceremonies in the Old Testament. So purification, for those of you that use hand sanitizer, it's something like that. when there was a plague, scarlet was included in the purification of the house. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the running water and with the living bird and with the cedar wood and with the hyssop and with scarlet, Leviticus 14 tells us. So the scarlet worm was used in the formula with the ashes even of what's called the red heifer. And for those of you that look back, for example, in the Old Testament, the ashes of the red heifer would be brought to the priests. And this would be a time, when you think about it, the priest would take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and they would cast it in the midst of the burning heifer. And these ashes were used to cleanse a person when they came in contact with a dead body. You're cleansed. That's the worm. So when Jesus is referring to himself as a worm, what he's not saying is, I'm just trying to give you this picture of being humble, though he was. He was trying to give you a picture, and this psalm is trying to give you a picture of what he was doing, which is to take something that was impure and to make it pure. To take something and to put a shell of protection over it and provision within it that only comes through him. I'm a worm. See, people back then, they would get it. They would know what the reference would indicate. The thing for us is we have to take a look at what Jesus is saying to us and say, consider the offer. Consider the offer. The 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm is so honest because it shows Jesus, the God-man, struggling the same way that we struggle with this world. Same way. Same way. And what he does is he models for us in it not just the way to get through a difficult time. Go to the Father, take it to him, it's okay. He doesn't ask us to lie about what it is that we're thinking or what it is that's happening to us. He says, go, go. But we also have to keep in mind our greatest need. Our greatest need, something that I was mentioning before, is not just to be delivered from suffering, but our greatest need is to be delivered to him. To him. Because he offers us something that we can never provide on our own. He's the worm. He's the worm that casts a shell over us, provides for all of his children what it is that we truly need. See, the thing that we've been dealing with, basically from Genesis 3, is that we've been dealing with not just our personal alienation from God, we've been dealing with the brokenness that comes from being separated from God. And when you think about it, the choices that you make that aren't God-honoring choices, the same as me, they have an effect not just on my relationship with him, but on my relationship with whoever it is that I've acted against. And it just breaks the world. The thing that it breaks our trust, our confidence in the way that we can interact with other people. We don't necessarily trust their wisdom, their discretion, and their judgment. It breaks it. But the beautiful thing is, and this is the thing that we speak to you every week, that isn't what gets the rest of the story. Jesus does. Jesus does. And so with this picture that you have here, this picture shows us not just about death, but how we prepare for it. The question this morning is, are you prepared? We're not, as you've probably figured out, we are not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? We are just not. And so in wisdom, what we do is we consider what it is that Christ has offered, and we take it. So we want to spend a little bit of time this morning, and the time that we want to spend is basically honoring what you see in the last few verses of this psalm. Because what often gets lost in a time of difficulty is praise. It's praise. We just lose it. Praise can show itself in a number of ways. Sometimes you have those songs that are deep and they're groaning. That can still be praise. It's still there. Sometimes it's those songs that make you throw your hands up and celebrate. That's still praise. But the way the psalm ends is what tells us the rest of the story. Death has not won. God has overcome. Father, we thank you for this psalm. And we thank you that you have done for us what we can never do for ourselves. And this morning, just in these closing moments, what we want to do is we want to remember that whether it's good or bad, time's tough, time's great, your grace is sufficient. Your mercies are new. And I pray that in all of it, we would still give you the praise that you deserve. And I pray, God, as we sing, it would come from the heart. It would be an expression of something deep within to you. because we know what we have with you. You've promised us abundant life, and beyond that, you told us not to worry about the world because you've overcome it. Help us, like somebody like David before us, like the other leaders and the heroes of the Bible before us, to take confidence and faith in you, that you will deliver. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.